الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين. اللهم صل على I decided this year, inshallah, to start off the lectures in a different way. Normally, I'd like to stay away from the very rigidly traditional and orthodox methods when it comes to delivering lectures, but I thought that it's most appropriate that we begin the session every night with a few hints and tips concerning the jurisprudence of the Islamic faith. Sometimes, the minute you mention the word jurisprudence, there are people who think, here we go with the restrictions again. And they may have a point. When discussing the topic of Ahkam al-Islam, the legal aspect of the religion of Islam, legal as in, yes, rules, laws, which inevitably lead to restrictive behavior in society. And so a lot of people are put off from the very topic because it hints a restrictive lifestyle, a lifestyle that's restricted by laws and by rules set by the religion of Islam. But I think that there are cases when restrictions aren't so bad after all. Marriage is a type of restriction. That's why some people, especially today in the modern world, they view marriage as an obsolete ritual. Why would you get stuck with just one spouse? Why would you lock yourself up in such a relationship when there is only one person you could share your life with? And so, is marriage a restriction? Yes. But is it bad? Hell no. People who don't like the idea of marriage, and they may have a right to do so because of their perspective on life, they look at marriage and what they see is problems. They see arguments. They see issues that sprout out every single day. They see kids that they have to drag all over the place. They see a financial obligation. They see nagging spouses. They see what everybody else sees. Problems, problems, problems. What they don't see, however, is the emotional connection. What they don't see is the love that's reciprocated between the man and the wife. And even if you're stuck in a bad relationship and these ideas sound foreign to you, you can still relate to the joy a parent has upon casting his eyes or her eyes onto the eyes of his or her newborn daughter. When your son calls you daddy for the first time. Those are little moments of joy that single people just don't seem to be able to grasp. They'll never understand how joyous it is for you to go and play in the backyard. A very simple chore. Something as simple as going to the backyard and playing with your kids. Spending some quality time with them. So, once again, is marriage a form of restriction? Yes. Is it bad? Hardly so. So, restrictions aren't always bad. Wearing clothes, is that a restriction? Yes. But I don't think that anyone would be stupid enough to argue against the moral and the physical necessity of putting on some clothes. Are traffic laws a form of restriction? Yes. But once again, are they bad? Unless you lived in the middle of the desert where there are no other cars with which you could collide, I don't think you'd say that they're bad. There's a reason why there are laws, regulations, and traffic restrictions imposed so that there'd be order in society. So that's the first moral, that restrictions aren't always bad. Two, there are those restrictions, my dear brothers and respected sisters, which are meant to foster better social relationships. They're meant to develop your personality. They're meant to create a better human being for you. I don't want to take too much time discussing this, because what this is a prelude to what I want to say, and then get into my main topic. This isn't my main topic for tonight. As I said, I want to begin each session with a very brief look at some of the ahkam concerning a very specific area in our lives. Because what better time to learn about our faith than these 10 glorious nights? What better time? I mean, there are people, especially within our very good Lebanese community, who label the day of Ashura as what? Felle, right? Felle, literally meaning break. We have a tradition that states that in the end of times, people will worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for 30 days per annum. And those are the days and the nights of the holy month of Ramadan. I'd like to think that in our communities, we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a further 10 days during the 10 days of the month of Muharram. And then the 10th day happens to be the Fella. So I've had enough lamenting, I've had enough mourning and grieving and crying, so I might as well take a break on the 10th day of the month of Muharram. I needed a break anyway, so why don't I as well have that break on the 10th day of the month of Muharram? Now, I think that that applies to a very small minority within the community. But generally speaking, these 10 days are to be capitalized, my brothers and sisters. We really need to put in as much as we possibly can so that we could reap in return what Imam Hussein has to offer. So once again, back to my introduction to the ahkam portion of the lectures, which shouldn't take more than 5 minutes every night, inshallah. There are restrictions which are meant to foster better social relations. How so? For example, whether or not you're allowed to look at a person of the opposite sex, whether or not you're allowed to cast a lustful sight at a person of the opposite sex. Now, a lot of people might look at that, and from the onset, especially people who are foreign to the religion of Islam and its jurisprudence, they look at that and feel, this is a restriction that's just way too much. It's very difficult, and it may segregate the genders, it creates separation, it may lead to all forms of social problems. But let's look at it more closely. How is avoiding lustful sighting of people of the opposite gender meant to foster better social relations? Well, to understand that little riddle, let's go to the mistress of the women of the world, Lady Fatima al-Zahra, may God's peace and blessings be upon her, where she says in a famous and often misunderstood quote, when the Prophet of Islam, her father, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's in a gathering with some of his companions and friends, and he asked him a question. He says, what is the best thing for a woman? So everyone says something. You know, one of them might have got up and said, I'm the best thing that ever happened to women all over the world. And everyone had their own version of what they thought was an appropriate answer to this question. And then the commander of the faithful says, who better to ask but the perfect and the most pure woman of all? So he rushes back to his house, and he asks his beloved wife, Fatima al-Zahra, he says, what is the best thing for a woman? And here's what she says. She says, أَلَّا تَرَى الرِّجَالِ وَأَلَّا يَرَاهَا الرِّجَالِ. The best thing. Now, just so I'm going on the record, and just so I'm not labeled as a person who wants to incite controversy and create discord, let me go on the record and say that this, what Lady Fatimah Zahra is talking about, isn't what should be imposed on society in general. What she's talking about is the ideal situation a woman should find herself in. In other words, this is the best thing that can happen. Now, you might have specific circumstances preventing you from being in such situations, but at the end of the day, it's good to know what is the best, what there is for you to choose to follow the mistress and the chief of the women of the world. She says the best thing that ever happened to a woman is for a woman not to ever see a man, and no man to ever see her. Now, I remember I once said this to a sister in London, and I said, imagine, just hypothetically, if your husband, she wasn't married, but imagine if you got married and your husband had never, ever in his entire life cast his eyes upon another woman. How would he view you? You'd be the most beautiful woman in the world. You would be the perfect spouse. Because he's never seen anyone more beautiful than you. He's never interacted with a woman who's better than you. And imagine, on your side, if you had never seen a man before, or you never let another man see you, you'd end up with a society where there might be men with sickness in their heart trying to look lustfully at other women, but because the women don't allow them to do that, once again, the equation is set. So, not looking lustfully at a person of the opposite gender can foster beautiful social relations, especially within the family. So this is point number two about restrictions. Sometimes they're supposed to create a sense of discipline within society. A father imposes restrictions on his child. Is that a bad thing? Of course not, because the child is disciplined. Not punished, but disciplined. You go to a school and there are rules and regulations. There's a time for the school to start, a time for it to finish, a uniform for you to abide by. And all those things are supposed to create a sense of discipline. For example, traditions tell us, and this is one of the really amazing things about this faith, is that it really does cater for every aspect of our lives. And sometimes you may not be able to understand or comprehend the philosophy behind a certain act, rite, or ritual. But remember this, if you don't understand the philosophy behind a ritual, then at least put it in the category of rituals that are meant to create a sense of discipline. For example, the tradition says that when you clip your nails, do so in the following order. And in Arabic, you could summarize the starting letter of every single finger and put them all into one abbreviation, and it's pronounced as Sakhawib. You start with the Subbaga. You start with the right hand, then the left hand, and you do so on a specific day, at a specific time during the day, not at night time, but in daytime. If you do it on a Friday, you get such and such reward. If you do it on a Monday, you get other types of rewards. But at the end of the day, this is the way you're supposed to do it. You start with the index finger, then with the khunsur, then with the ibham, then with the wusta, then with the bunsur. Now, why? I mean, it really doesn't make much sense, does it? Because why doesn't it make sense? Because there's no scientific study that proves that this is the ideal way to clip your nails. Because we are in such an age, unfortunately, where people tell you, don't give me a tradition, give me an equation. Don't tell me this is what you're supposed to do. Explain to me why I'm supposed to do it. Then tell me what I'm supposed to do, if and only if I'm convinced of it. But if this means absolutely nothing, if this is just a random pick in a narration by an infallible imam, if it means nothing but to create and instill a sense of discipline, it's a good thing. At least it teaches you that as a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're supposed to follow order. We'll talk more about this in the upcoming nights, inshaAllah. But what I want to focus on during these nights and in the opening session is the rules and the jurisprudence relating to salah. Unfortunately, we've run out of time for that particular session tonight. So I won't delve into that. We'll start from tomorrow, inshaAllah. But why salah? We'll explain that on the fourth or the fifth night. Because Imam Hussein put such a special emphasis on salah. Because it happens to be the pillar of our faith. Because it is the manifestation of worship. Because it is the essence of servitude to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And within prayers, I will try my best to avoid the proverbial stuff. I'll try my best to avoid the cliches and the stuff that you're very familiar with. What I'll focus on is areas of salat that are you, I believe, will be less familiar with. For example, one of the things that invalidates salah is laughter and crying. But what kind of laughter and what kind of crying? There are many things in the religion of Islam, my brothers and sisters, that for us to understand them, and this is another point that we need to make about restrictions, what we're trying to do is lift restrictions, not impose them. You see, if you knew all the rules and regulations, you'd be a lot better off going through life than if you knew absolutely nothing. Ignorance in this case is not a blessing. Imagine if you were trying to walk through a minefield, would ignorance in this case be a blessing? Ignorance in this case causes physical harm to you. It causes spiritual harm. It causes you to perish. So ignorance is never a blessing. If you are inflicted with a very dangerous disease that would have the potential to take your life, would ignorance about the disease be a blessing? Of course not. And so in this case, what we're trying to do is lift all the restrictions and give you enough knowledge and equip you with enough wisdom about the jurisprudence aspects of our faith so that you live a better, more fulfilling life. For example, hitting your kids, are there no restrictions imposed on that? Is this like an open-ended deal where you could just take your kid if they made a mistake, if they, you know, broke the window or something, and you could just hit them as much as you like? No. According to our religion, you can only hit your child 3 times. That's the number, not more than 3. And when you do so, look at all the rules and restrictions that for us to understand them, it would be like removing them, not placing them. First of all, you don't hit him more than 3 times. Second of all, when you hit him, you make sure that you don't leave any redness on the skin. You know, once I was giving a lecture and I was talking about, a person asked me about the verse in the Quran which refers to a man beating his wife. And this is one of those, you know, controversial, very misunderstood verses in the Quran. And I said, you know what? Let's look at the rules. Let's look at the restrictions of that. And the restrictions, the rules, the ahkam, state that when you hit your wife, you do so with a toothpick. And I don't know about you, but if you ask me, I'd say this is more like flirtation than beating your wife. The same thing applies to your child. You hit him not more than 3 times. When you do so, you don't leave any redness. And you do that only and only when you have a certain degree of certainty, beyond reasonable doubt, that you're disciplining your child will further develop his personality. So, if a child does something and he or she does it by mistake, you're not allowed to hit them because what they did to begin with wasn't a deliberate act. It wasn't something they did deliberately. Therefore, you hitting them does not help their spiritual or psychological development. Therefore, you're not allowed to hit them. Even in that way, with those restrictions imposed. Are you allowed to ask, to demand, not ask, are you allowed to demand that your wife bring you a glass of water? No. No, you're not. In fact, I know a marja a great scholar of Islam who never, you know, this is really hard. It really is. Think about it for a moment. He never asked his wife to do anything for him from a position of authority. In other words, do this. He'd never say that. He would always say, please. He would always make sure that the comment that he made, that the request that he made, was a request and nothing more. Nothing authoritative. Are you allowed to demand that your husband buy you that new dress? No, you're not. It's not that the husband isn't obligated to buy the new dress. No, that's a different question. You're not allowed to demand to begin with. So once again, we're not imposing restrictions. We're removing them. You know, things like giving loans based on interest. We know that the general rule is that you're not forbidden you're not allowed to do that. You're forbidden from giving loans that attract an interest, and you're forbidden from taking loans that attract an interest. But there are exceptions to the rule. For example, a husband can do that to his wife. You could give her a loan and demand an interest. A father can do that to his son. Knowing all those things doesn't make your life miserable. It makes it a lot easier. Because now you know. صلى على محمد وآل محمد. Wouldn't you like to live forever? Who doesn't? And I'm not just talking about increasing the length of your life. I'm not talking about living longer. Because let me tell you something. When people talk about living longer, they're just being realistic about it. They know that they can't live forever, so they're just happy enough to settle for longer lives. And Satan knew very well man's insatiable appetite for this particular notion. Because let me tell you something. We have a lot of desires and temptations, needs. But most of those desires, if not all of them, they're confined to very specific stages in our lives. During every distinct period in my life and in your life, you go through very different feelings. You experience different emotions. Your perception of life is always changing from one stage to another. So all of these desires, they're confined to very limited scopes in time and very finite spaces in the space dimension, except for two desires. These two desires, my brothers and sisters, we're born with them, and they stay with us until the day we depart this world. What are they? Our desire for immortality and our desire for power. Satan approached Adam. You know what he said to him? Imagine Adam, he's living in a paradise. He's enjoying himself to the fullest possible extent. And yet, Shaitan comes to him. And he says to him, قَالَ يَا آدَمْ هَلْ أَدُلُّكَ عَلَى شَجَرَةِ الْخُلْدِ وَمُلْكٍ لَا يَبْلَى. He whispered into Adam's ears. He said to him, would you like me to show you the tree of immortality and power that does not wash away? Because he knew. He knew the insatiable appetite that you and I have for these two things. We're born with them, we die with them, and forever we want immortality. We want power that never diminishes, it never gets washed away. Unlimited power. But is it possible though? Is it possible for us to live forever? Well, the answer is no. And I've got the science to back that up. But that's a different topic for another day. The point is that the fountain of youth has been the subject of countless human endeavors. Not the least of which is modern science and modern medicine. Now, you might call this a gross generalization. But I actually think that you can categorize medicine into two major fields. Listen carefully. The first is essential medicine. The second is cosmetic medicine. Essential medicine tries to find a cure for cancer. It tries to contain Ebola epidemics. It tries to eradicate malaria. Now, on a smaller scale, essential medicine relieves a backache. It tries to lower the temperature of an infant. That's what it does on a smaller scale. Cosmetic medicine is a very different field of medicine. Cosmetic medicine deals with very different needs in the human character. What it does is it focuses on non-essential aspects of our lives. For example, it deals with hair loss. It deals with, diets. It deals with breast augmentation. It deals with things that are not very important in our lives, but they're cosmetic aspects of our lives. And that's why, to some people, they're very important. And I think that it's this category of medicine that also promises to develop other areas in our lives. For example, the longevity of human life. It promises that it will work on and further develop sciences and fields that will hopefully in the future eradicate all forms of ailments and diseases, so that there would be a world without any pain, a world without any disease. Now, how would we live long enough to see that world? Well, you could be frozen till you see that world. That's why you've got cryogenic freezing, which promises to put man in a suspended state until later on in the future when the technology becomes available so that that person is revived from that suspended state. The idea behind cryogenic freezing is exactly that. I can't let you live forever right now, but what I can do is freeze your body, put you in that suspended state just before you die, so that one day perhaps the technology becomes advanced enough so that it revives you and it cures whatever problems you have. It cures the cancer that was eating your brain away. It cures the AIDS with which you were afflicted. Now, the reason that happens is because of our insatiable desire for what? Immortality. We don't want to die. We really don't. I'm here tonight, my brothers and sisters, to tell you that there is a way for you to live forever. Not virtually, literally. There is a way for you. Do we have any smokers here? Anyone? Yes, even you can live forever. How does that happen? Well, you didn't think that I'd give that away so easily, did you? What I've done is that I've constructed a list, a step-by-step guide, as to how you can achieve immortality. And I've created a theme for these 10 nights. And the theme is this: the 10 timeless laws of power. By using these techniques, by living by these standards, these principles, these values, of which I'm going to reveal one per night, so yes, unfortunately, that means that you're going to have to show up to every single one of these boring lectures. But by doing so, inshallah, you will achieve a state of immortality. Not only that, you will get power that never gets washed away. What Satan offered to Adam. I got the inspiration, and I think this is very important for you to know as well, because we have to give credit where credit is due, right? I got the inspiration of this theme from a book that was recently published and very quickly ascended the list of bestsellers to reach the number one position. The book is written by a man called Robert Greene. Now, I'd hate to mention the person's name. I hate to mention the title of the book because I in no way want to promote the book at all. And I would recommend and plead with you and the listeners and those who watch these lectures later on TV, not to ever think about buying this book and reading it. But the reason I mention it once again is, like I said, we have to give credit where credit is due. Robert Greene writes a book The book is called The 48 Laws of Power. What he's done is that he's taken some of the teachings of Niccolo Machiavelli. Now Machiavelli, as some of you might be familiar with him, is a 15th century philosopher, political philosopher, and historian and scholar from Italy, who sat down and by analyzing and studying the lives of the oppressive kings and the rulers, he then distilled all those teachings into a book that he labeled as The Prince. The book written by Machiavelli, Niccolo Machiavelli, what it is, it's truly demonic. It's demonic by every sense of the word. It teaches kings, it teaches princes, it teaches rulers how to use unethical methods, this is what he says, unethical methods in order to attain and to hold on to power. He says that it's okay, that sometimes it is acceptable for them to use unethical methods if that is the only way to attain and to hold on to and to control power within their society. I'll talk a little bit more about that book and about the principles of that book later on in the upcoming nights, inshallah, and we'll do it one night at a time. But you may remember Niccolo Machiavelli by certain quotations that have become a part of our culture these days. For example, the end justifies the means. This is one of the principles on which the book The Prince is based on. Robert Greene, however, why do I focus on him rather than Niccolo Machiavelli? Robert Greene is a man who came, he collected those teachings and those principles that were taught by Niccolo Machiavelli, by Sun Tzu, the author of The Art of War, and he took all those teachings and he made them available to the masses. In other words, these laws are not confined to kings and queens and rulers anymore. They're available to you and to me. Now, I can utilize those same rules, those demonic, satanic rules in my marital relationship. I can use them in my workplace. I can use them in my lectures. I can use them in every single avenue of my life. And once you get more and more familiar with these laws that he labels as the laws of power, you'll understand why I'm so furious about this and why I took this book as the inspiration to the theme of this series of lectures, inshallah. But what the author does is that he teaches people to be immoral in order to gain power. And he's got 48 rules to do that with. For example, let me give you a few examples here. One of his rules is this. He says, never put too much trust in friends. Learn to use enemies. Enemies, listen to this. I mean, it's amazing how practical these are. And yet, when you think about them, how satanic they really are in their essence. He says, enemies have more to prove. Therefore, don't bring the friends too close to you because friends have too big expectations and they will betray you in the end because they feel they have more of a right to what you possess. That's why the best thing to do is to bring the enemies close and give them more trust and trust them with more than you do with your friends. Then he goes on to say that if you don't have any enemies, create them. Do not, I repeat, do not attempt these at home. I'll tell you why, because for starters, they work. They really do. SubhanAllah. And that's the way of the shaitan. The shaitan, his problem isn't that he's evil. If it was just that, then it'd be easy to identify him and to crush him and to destroy him. The problem with the shaitan is that he comes to you with a smiley face. He's evil. And that's what we need to remember. They work and they're satanic. Another example from his book. He says, crush your enemy. He says, if you've got a problem with someone, never show any mercy. Don't leave any witnesses. Isn't that what the mobsters say? If you've got a problem with someone, crush him to the very end. Destroy his physical presence. Destroy him in spirit and in character. Because He explains, once again, they're very practical. He says, because if you leave an enemy who is injured, then he will recover and come back at you and destroy you. So if you're going to destroy someone, make sure you do it. You go all the way. You go the whole nine yards and crush them completely. So, this is where I get my inspiration. And I discovered that these laws, these 48 laws of power, as practical as they may sound, they never give you a lasting power. Because remember, we said that there are two desires that we're born with, right? The first is immortality, and the second is power. And if you want real power, you don't apply these laws. I'll tell you why. Look at Yazid. Yazid was Machiavellian philosophy personified. His father, Muawiyah, he was the pioneer of this philosophy. The hell with Niccolo Machiavelli or Sun Tzu. He was the one who invented these laws. He was the one who walked by them, lived by them, and died by them. Yet look at them. What happened to them? I really believe that one of the most destructive powers in the world isn't earthquakes, as destructive as they may be. It isn't a tsunami. It isn't hurricanes. It isn't any of these natural disasters which bring nothing but death and carnage. And despite their power, I think there's an even more destructive power in the world, and that is the element of time. When you apply these 10 laws of immortality, these timeless laws of power, you will literally bend the space-time continuum. You will be able to live for eternity. And the prime example of that is Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. The prime example of those who applied Machiavellian philosophy is Yazid ibn Muawiyah. He lived for 3 measly years. How much fun was he able to have during those years? Seriously. Let's sit down and actually count the number of times he enjoyed alcohol. The number of times he enjoyed committing incest with his sister and daughter. The number of times he enjoyed doing what he thought was a joyous thing. Even if we count the numbers, they're nothing. Let's look at another personality. Yazid's modern alter ego, Saddam Hussein. SubhanAllah. If there is no lesson in anything that's happened during modern history, if nothing else helps people wake up, Saddam surely should. Saddam, let me tell you a little something about him. You've heard a lot about Saddam, but let me give you a little insight into the personality of the despot. Saddam had 1.2 pictures of him for every single citizen of his nation. He's got 24, 26 million subjects in Iraq. He had 30 million pictures. He was the ubiquitous devil in disguise. You know, the British people have the infamous Page 3 girl. Iraq had an even more dangerous Page 1 boy, and that was Saddam. Because ever since the revolution, after which Saddam seized control of power, his lousy, pathetic picture appeared on every single edition of every single newspaper, on every single first page in the country. Every day, imagine that. Not only that, Saddam had 30 million pictures, posters, carved into stone statues. They were all brought down within 30 minutes. 30 minutes. And replaced by whose picture? Ayatollah al-Uzma, Sayyid Muhammad Sadiq al-Sadr. Why? Why him of all the other scholars that were killed by Saddam? Because he was a man who enlisted his name in the manifest of Imam Hussein's companions. How did he do that? He instructed his followers to walk, not ride, but walk to the holy city of Karbala every single occasion. My brothers and sisters, before I go back to the topic of Saddam, when you look at the teachings of Islam concerning the holy city of Karbala and concerning Imam Hussein, it's as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to turn Karbala into the spiritual capital of the universe. Why? You all know the quote, every day is Ashura and every land is Karbala, which is not a tradition by any of the Imams. But despite that, it's an interesting tradition. It's an interesting quote, not a tradition. Because look at the teachings. We're told that you should visit Imam Hussein or recite his visitation or his ziyarah on every single Islamic occasion. On the day of the Eid, on the night of the Eid. On the night of Laylatul Qadr, on the day of Al-Qadr. On Friday night, on Thursday night, on every single occasion, there are instructions for us to recite the ziyarah of Imam Hussein, alayhi salatu wasalam. So every day is Ashura. Every land is also Karbala. How? A person comes to one of the Imams and he says to him, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, I live in a land far away from the holy city of Karbala. And sometimes I cross these arduous deserts and I'm not able to reach the city of Karbala in order to visit your grandfather. So what do? The Imam, listen to this, it's amazing. The Imam instructs him to draw a little circle or a square on the sand. And he says to him, stand outside that square and imagine that it's the shrine of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein and begin to recite your visitation. Every land is Karbala. When you go to the holy city of Karbala, it's really amazing. You read the traditions and you're there. It's such an amazing spiritual experience. The water of the holy city of Karbala, the water of the river Euphrates, is mustahab and recommended for us to drink from. Traditions tell us that it relieves pains and aches and diseases. Traditions tell us that when you're standing up at night time and the evenings, if you're standing up, we're discouraged from drinking water. Not only that, but tradition states that if you drink while standing up at night and you can induce vomiting, then do so. Right? I say that parenthetically. If you can induce vomiting after drinking at night time while standing up, then do so. But there is one exception to the rule. Drinking from the water of the river Euphrates in the holy city of Karbala at night time while standing. It's an exception to the rule. It's okay. When you go to the city of Karbala, even if you're a traveler, you're not supposed to break your prayers in half. When you're in the shrine of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein, you're not supposed to break your... You don't have to break your prayers in half. Your prayers are not qasr. Because this is your home. Yes, you're traveling. But this is your home. You're home now. You read these traditions and you think and you wonder. The soil of Karbala is sold in exchange for hard money. Isn't it? The soil of Karbala, the soil of Abi Abdullah's shrine and his grave. It's amazing. Imam Hussein lives on. What happens to Saddam? Well, a man to whom prestige is everything. He used to strip search his own cabinet ministers when they came to have an audience with him. Imagine that. A president doesn't trust the closest people to him, his own cabinet ministers, who must have done a great deal in order to prove their loyalty to him. People were trained not to look him in the eye. If people came to see Saddam so that he could, you know, give them a medal of honor or something, they were trained for 12 hours. I'm not making this up, you know. They were trained for 12 hours on how to see him for those 20 short seconds that he came to give them the medal. And one of the most important instructions was that they would not be able to look him in the eye. What happened to that man? Well, he gets found in a rat hole infested with lice with an enemy combatant inspecting his hair. He's thrown in jail. He's, told to sit down and get up. And he gets to a stage where one newspaper article said that he was begging the American soldiers for a Twix bar. That's what happened to him. Because he challenged Imam al-Hussein. You do not challenge Imam al-Hussein. A person closely related to him tried the same thing. Hussein Kamil, his own son-in-law. He went to the mausoleum of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. He looked up in front of everybody. Everyone tells this story on a first account basis. They say he looked up towards the shrine of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein and he said to him, "Ana Hussein wa anta Hussein. Why don't I challenge you for a little duel here? And let's see who wins. I've got the guns. I've got the tanks. What do you have? A locked cage. So let's fight." What happened to him? He was thrown in a dumpster by his own family members after being accused of treason. You don't challenge the person who personifies immortality. You just don't. And what happened to him towards the end? He gets hanged. A few days ago, I was in the holy city of Karbala when the news broke about Saddam's death. And I was walking from the holy shrine of Abu al-Fadl Abbas towards the holy shrine of Imam al-Hussein. I was halfway through that distance in an area that is commonly referred to as Bayn al-Haramain. An area which you might be amazed to hear is exactly the same, even to the smallest scale, to the centimeter. That distance is exactly the same as the distance between Safa and Marwa. I'll leave that for you to think it over. I was in that location when suddenly they turned on the projector screens and they started displaying the images of Saddam after his hanging. People started, they went into a frenzy. They started dancing in the middle of the street. And I remember telling my brother, I said, "Sayyidina, could someone talk to these people? This is a sacred place. We're between the two most holy shrines in our faith and they're dancing." He said, "Sayyid, let them have their fun. They were waiting for this for such a long time. Let him enjoy the time. Let him dance. I'm sure Imam Hussein is happy with that." Because Saddam challenged Imam Hussein. I can give you these principles that give you an immortal life in this world alongside Imam Hussein. Because let me ask you something. What brings you here tonight? Are you here to marvel at the selfless acts of sacrifice that were committed on the day of Ashura and just stop at that? No. Are you here to inspect the events of the day of Ashura the way an archaeologist inspects historical ruins? No. Are you here to be entertained? I don't think so. You don't come here to be entertained. You come here for one thing and one thing alone. You're pledging your allegiance. To what? To Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. To everything he stood for. One of the very unique qualities of Imam Hussein's mission is that it has a tendency to make everything black and white. When you hear his story, when you recount his saga, you can literally relate to what's happening. It's as if you're looking at yourself in the mirror. You could tell exactly where you'd be standing on the day of Ashura. Would you be trying to get water to the children? Would you be trying to comfort the women? Would you be fighting in the way of Imam Hussein as a swordsman? Would you throw arrows? Would you go and admonish the enemy combatants? What would you do? Every single one of us can relate directly to what happened on that day. And when we hear it, my brothers and sisters, I'm preaching to the converted, but when you listen to these things, it's not as if you're listening to some old story. You could relate to it. It's as if you're counting down to something. You're counting down to the culmination of all these events on the day of Ashura. You could relate to it. And that's one of the greatest lessons that we can learn tonight, my brothers and sisters. Imam Hussein has that tendency. And let me tell you something. Imam Sadiq says about the awaited Savior, about whom we'll talk inshallah in the subsequent nights. He says that those who truly await his return, كَمَنْ كَانَ فِي فُسْطَاطِ. You know what that means? It means that if you die while awaiting the return of the Savior, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, it's as if you joined him in his tent. And the tent, my brothers and sisters, the tent is the command center of the army. It's as if you were not just a mere soldier in his army, but you were a person who was a strategic thinker standing right next to the imam in his own tent. And the commander of the faithful, for you to relate to Imam Hussein's message means this. The commander of the faithful is approached by a man after the end of a battle. I believe it was the battle of Safin. This man comes to the imam and says to him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I had a brother who really wanted to join you in this battle. He really wanted to fight along your side, fight your enemies and help you achieve victory. But he wasn't able to come, unfortunately. It's too bad that he missed out on the rewards. You know what the imam said to him? The imam asked him, he said, did your brother genuinely want to join us in this war? He said, yes, ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, he did want to come with us. The imam said, then he does get the reward of a person who joined us and was killed trying to protect me and protect the religion of Islam and defend its values and principles. When you come to these lectures, pledge your allegiance, and try to live by the values and principles of Imam Hussein, it's as if you were there on the day of Ashura. Once again, not virtually, but literally, it's as if you're there. Imam Hussein was a man for whom his grandfather cried when he was born. Imagine, when a child is born, people usually rejoice. It's a happy occasion. And yet, when he was brought to his grandfather, Rasulullah, so that he would recite the adhan into his right ear and the iqama in his left ear, the Prophet looked at him for that first brief moment and he began to shed tears. The tradition states that he cried so much and he cried so bitterly that Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the faithful, and the mistress of the women of the world, Fatima al-Zahra, they both began crying even though they didn't know the first thing about what was going on. They began crying just because the Prophet was crying. They cried and cried and cried. And then the commander of the faithful looked at the Prophet and he said, Ya Rasulullah, Habibi, Ya Rasulullah, what's going on? Why are you crying so much? Why are you lamenting and weeping in such a state? The Prophet looked at him and said, I'm crying because this son of mine, this son of yours, will be killed by the members of his own community. He'll be massacred. So Fatima al-Zahra burst out into tears. You can imagine a mother who has just given birth to this beautiful baby boy and only to be told, only to be given glad tidings that he's going to be killed in the most macabre way, in the most atrocious manner. She burst out into tears and she began to cry. Well, you know what? There's a hadith in which the Prophet tells us what's going to happen on the day of reckoning, on Judgment Day. I'm going to fast forward from this moment, the moment of the birth of Imam Hussein, to the day of reckoning. The Prophet said that on that day, there will be a call made between the heavens and the earth, that every single person present on that place will hear loud and clear. The voice will call out, Ya Ahl al-Mahshar, Ta'ti'u Ru'usakum. وَنَكِّسُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ لِتَجُوزَ أَمَتِي فَاطِمَةً. Oh people standing in this arena, lower your heads because my servant Fatima is about to pass. And the tradition says that everyone bows their heads down waiting for this grand entrance. Fatima al-Zahra is about to walk through the masses and go directly towards heaven because the Prophet says that the first person to enter paradise is my beloved daughter Fatima. Not the Prophet himself, but his daughter. So then the tradition says that she comes in the most grand manner. She's got 70,000 angels on the right hand, 70,000 angels on the left hand, a huge caravan of angels and of servants. parading her towards heaven when suddenly she stops. She stops and says, "Oh God, I'm not going to go hatta a'lama ma sana'u bi waladi al-Husayn. I won't go until I know what they did to my son. What did they do to my son? I've heard things, I've seen things. What happened to my beloved son?" The tradition says that it's at that moment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instructs Fatima al-Zahra to look at a corner of that arena. She looks towards that corner and what she sees is a severed, decapitated body of her beloved son Abi Abdullah al-Husayn lying on the plains without a head, with spears and arrows penetrating through his body. She begins to weep at her loudest voice, the tradition says. But I ask you, my brothers and sisters, Fatima al-Zahra was looking at the heavens. Fatima al-Zahra was there to receive the retribution and the reward of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And yet, she saw nothing of the day of Ashura. All she saw was the result of that day. All she saw was her son, decapitated body, lying on the ground, and she couldn't bear to see that. I ask you, what would she have done if she was there on the day of Ashura? أَفَاطِمُ لَوْ خِلْتِ الْحُسَيْنَ مُجَدَّلًا وَقَدْ مَاتَ عَطْشَانًا بِشَطِّ فُرَاتِي. Oh Fatima, what would you have done for you to look at your son who had been killed while thirsty on the day of Ashura? إِذَنْ لَلَطَمْتِ الْخَدَّفَايَا آطِمُ عِنْدَهُ وَأَجْرَيْتِ دَمْعَ الْعِنْدِ مِنْ وَجَنَا. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. والعاقبة للمتقين. Let's recite this verse for the quick recovery and the healing of a very sick brother, inshallah, by the grace of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Amma yujibu al-mudtar idha da'a wa yakshifu al-su' amma yujibu al-mudtar idha da'a wa yakshifu al-su' أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءَ أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءَ أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءَ. اللهم إنا نسألك بحق فاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها أن تعجل فرج إمام زماننا يا الله. اللهم واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه ومن شيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه. اللهم وارزقنا الشهادة في سبيلك بين يديه وتحت لوائه يا الله. اللهم ارزقنا في الدنيا زيارة الحسين وفي الآخرة شفاعة الحسين. أد ديوننا شاف مرضانا. اللهم وارحم موتانا ومن مات من هذا الجمع نقرأ لهم سورة الفاتحة تسبقها الصلوات.